The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. And they said unto him, Why do thy disciples, the disciples of John, fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better. Thus far is the reading of God's word. And it's been my prayer this past week that it would be a blessing in your hearing, that the Holy Spirit of God would take His word and penetrate it in your hearts so that it would germinate faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God the Father, and in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You may be seated. Last week, we observed that Levi followed Jesus Christ. And the word followed there is what we call in the Greek an active participle, meaning it was an ongoing, continuous following, an ongoing action. A Bible scholar said that when Levi got up to follow Jesus, it was for the rest of his life. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That when God calls us to follow Jesus Christ, He calls us to a whole life of faith. End quote. As soon as Levi started to follow Jesus, he did two good works. Number one, he began to worship Jesus. And number two, he began to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The passage that we read just now takes place about just several minutes, just perhaps a couple of hours after the feast which Levi held for the VIP, Jesus Christ, and for the other publicans and sinners. And this word which we read this morning informs us that the religious elites are not content with their criticism that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, the scum of the society. They're not content with that. They also criticize Jesus for eating with his disciples at all. They proceeded to criticize Jesus and his disciples that they eat at all. First, they criticized Jesus for eating and drinking with sinners. Then they criticized him for eating and drinking at all. Their first criticism related to outreach and evangelism, Jesus was spending too much time with sinners. And now they're criticizing him for spending too much celebrating by eating and drinking. And so within this passage, Jesus gives at least three answers to that kind of criticism. In verses 34 and 35, we see an analogy of the bridegroom. In verses 36 through 38, we see a double-fold analogy of the garment and that of the wineskin, or as in our King James Version says, bottles, wine bottles. And then the third answer he gives in verse 39, an analogy of drinking the old wine. So let's look at these analogies one by one. And then, Lord willing, I'll give you a couple of applications this morning. First, an analogy of the bridegroom. In our previous study, Jesus likens himself to be a doctor. And now, he likens himself to be the groom of the bride. And he is the groom of the church, isn't he? As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, God likens himself to a bridegroom. I want you to turn your Bibles to Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea is next to Daniel. So if you get to the book of Daniel, just turn to the right and you'll hit Hosea. Hosea, the context that you'll find here is that God chastises Israel. He is mad at Israel for their spiritual adultery. And yet he gives a promise here to restore the people of Israel in the future. And he makes this promise to them in verses 19 and 20. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. And I will betroth thee. What does that mean? I will marry thee, speaking to Israel. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. I want you to go to the New Testament in Ephesians. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is described as the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verses 22 and following. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now I want you to jump down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, which means that this is a great mystery back in the Old Testament, but now it is being revealed. And what is the revelation here? But I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. Now turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice. Why? And give honor to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come. There is a wedding ceremony, and there is a marriage supper of the Lamb coming. And his wife hath made herself ready. And there is gladness and rejoicing and giving of honor when there is a wedding. Jump to chapter 21 of Revelation. Revelation 21. Look at verse number 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, there is this grand wedding coming. Now jump to chapter 22, verse 17. Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now the first part of that verse, the Spirit of God and the Church of Jesus Christ are speaking to whom? They are speaking to the Christ, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. He which testifies these things saith, and it's in red letters. And who is that, ladies and gentlemen? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely I come quickly. Amen. To which John replies, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so Jesus Christ likens himself to a bridegroom. And the bride, the Church of Jesus Christ, anticipates his coming. And there is that anticipation of a grand celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Go back to Luke chapter 5, to our text this morning. Luke chapter 5. As Jesus likens himself to a bridegroom, what is the point that he's trying to make? Simply this, that they, that is the children of the bride chamber, that is the wedding guests, the friends of the bridegroom, the attendants of the wedding, the entourage of the wedding party, that they should celebrate because the bridegroom is with them. It is not the time for fasting. It is the time for feasting and celebration. I saw a video last month of a South American couple who were being married in the sanctuary in a church. And the wedding minister had already given the roles and responsibilities of a husband and wife right out of Scripture. And now the vows were being made. And first, he looked at the woman and he said to the woman, do you? And he says her name, promise to love and honor and cherish and obey. And then he mentions the man's name. To which the woman said, I do. Kind of hesitatingly, kind of unconvincingly. And so the congregation, as they listened to this vow making of this couple. You can hear them kind of groan. And the minister is teasing the woman for saying, I do, kind of hesitatingly and unconvincingly. And the man listening to this vow making looked at his would-be wife kind of in amazement, kind of in a, wow, are you unconvinced? Are you not sure? And then turns to the man. The minister says to him, do you? And he says his name. Now, this was all in Spanish, so I'm reading the subtitles here. And he mentions his name and he says, do you promise to love and cherish and honor this woman? And he says her name. In sickness and in death, for so long as you both shall live. You know what the man did? He kind of backed up like this and did not say anything. And then he walks off towards the back of the church, and you could hear a pin drop when the congregation shut their mouths in anticipation of what this man may say or do. And he walks off to the back of the building. And then all of a sudden, the doors bursted open, and in his arms, the biggest poster board he could muster with the words in Spanish, but I translate it to you in English, I absolutely do. And the crowd bursted in celebration and cheer for the couple. Why? Because the bridegroom came back, and that they ought to celebrate. They ought to celebrate that the bridegroom is back and is with them. And this was the point that Jesus Christ was trying to make. And the religious elites understood what he meant, and so they shut their mouths. They didn't have anything to say. This is the same principle applied to the disciples of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees are speechless. Why? Because the point was clear. Now, I don't know if they agreed. Well, I do know that they did not agree with Jesus, that Jesus was the bridegroom. But he was trying to make the point that when the bridegroom is there, there ought to be celebration. In effect, if he was claiming to be the bridegroom, that he was claiming to be equal with God, because it was God, Jehovah God, who claimed to be the bridegroom for Israel in the Old Testament. They probably did not believe that, but they got the point. The second analogy that we have here this morning is a twofold analogy of the garment and the wineskin. Look at verses 36 through 38. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish, but new wine must be put into new bottles, and so that both the bottle and the wine are preserved. The old referred to here is not the Old Testament. I want you to be sure of that. The old that is referred to here are the old traditions of the Pharisees, the old traditions of the religious elites. There were three primary traditions which they practiced. Those were almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Let's take, for instance, their practice of fasting. Do you know how many times the Pharisees fasted? They fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. Do you know how many times the Bible required them to fast? One time per year. Look at Leviticus. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 29. This is the observance of the Day of Atonement, in which God required them to fast. Leviticus 16, 29. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls." What does that mean? That's a reference to fasting. That when you do not eat, you are afflicting your soul. "And do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." Look at verse 31. Excuse me. Verse 31. "It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls." Again, a reference to fasting by a statute forever. This was the only requirement. This was the only required time of fasting. But the Pharisees built their own tradition of fasting, and twice a week, no less. So, when Jesus, here in Luke chapter 5, ignores their old tradition of fasting, the Pharisees accost him for not fasting like they do. Jesus later on excoriates them about this. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus confronted them about their old traditions. He really doesn't have anything good to say to them, except that they are damning their souls if they continue in these old traditions. Look at Matthew 6, verses 2 and following. "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," what is that? That's when they give monies to help the poor and so on. He says to them, "Do not sound a trumpet before thee." Why? Because that's what the hypocrites did in the synagogues and in the streets. They may have glory of men. "Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." What is that reward? That, yeah, people are going to see them when they blow a trumpet and says, "Look at me, I'm giving money." Their reward is that the people see them. But look at verse number 3. "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." What does that mean? Then you hide your left hand in your pocket like this and you give with your right hand? No, it doesn't mean that. It means simply this. Don't make a fanfare of you giving. Don't blow the trumpet and announce it to people that you're giving. Just do it kind of secretly. Why? Because verse number 4 says that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee. Why? Openly. Look at verse number 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets." What? This is what they did. Just so you can understand what is going on here, as Jesus confronts them about their old traditions. They have set times to pray. And these religious elites made sure that on the time they pray, they place themselves in a corner. For what purpose? So that the people on the streets will see them pray. This is what's going on here. Let's say, for example, at 11 o'clock, that's my time to pray. I'm going to make sure I go outside and pick out the busiest corner out here on Magnolia Avenue. And when the clock strikes 11, I begin my prayer. For the purpose of what? So people can see me. And that is the immediate reward that Jesus Christ is talking about. That's your reward, that the people will see you. But look at verse number 5. The middle of verse 5. That they may be seen of men, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So Jesus confronted them about their old traditions. And look at verse number 16. The third primary tradition which they were practicing. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure them their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. This is the second analogy which Christ used to answer them. And he excoriates them for this old tradition. What is Jesus Christ's point here? He's trying to make the point that the old garments, the old traditions of the religious elites are ripped and torn. He is making a great point that it needs to be replaced with something new altogether. And that something new altogether is what? It is the saving grace of God in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good works, the good works of almsgiving and fasting and prayer, will never get you to the kingdom of God. A Bible scholar said this, the Lord's point is that the gospel cannot be patched into Judaism or any other system of salvation by works. Jesus Christ's teaching completely is at odds with Judaism. His teaching is completely in contradiction to the teachings of the Jewish leaders. And by the way, let me make a statement here, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is at odds with any of the man-made religion of the world as well. Listen to a long statement about the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Quote, in every religion other than biblical Christianity, man achieves salvation by his own efforts. The Buddhists seek nirvana by following the Eightfold Path. The Muslims hope to enter paradise by following the five pillars of Islam. The Mormons seek godhood through baptism, through membership of the Mormon Church, by accepting Joseph Smith and his successors as prophets of God and going through the temple ceremonies. The Jehovah's Witnesses seek to earn everlasting life on earth by their morality and door-to-door proselytizing. The Roman Catholics seek salvation by means of the Mass, the seven sacred sacraments, prayers, and good works that cooperate with the grace to enable them to earn heaven, even if they have to be aided by the works of others to escape purgatory. But listen, but all such works, all such self-righteous efforts to achieve salvation are truly and utterly futile and serve only to damn the eternal souls of those who vainly trust in their good works. There is only one way to receive right standing before God, and that is the religion of divine accomplishment. That is, God did it. Jesus Christ did it. And that is to believe the simple gospel, the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Titus, one of the most clearest explanation that the salvation of the soul can only be achieved by the grace of God and not by self-effort. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 3. Titus 3:3. The Apostle Paul includes himself in this statement. For we ourselves also were sometimes what? Foolish, disobedient, and that is disobedient to God, rebellious to the Lord. We were deceived. We were blindfolded. We didn't see the truth. We were serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Here is the divine accomplishment. Realizing and knowing that there is nothing we can do because of our sinful nature, because of our deceit and all the malice works which we have done, nothing we could do to earn salvation. God Himself reached down from heaven for the salvation of your souls. Look at verse number 5. Not by works of righteousness, that is our works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to what? To His mercy, He saved us by the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Can it get any clearer than that? What does the Scripture say about our works anyway? Well, go to Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah, in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, a large book, 66 chapters. Look at 64, Isaiah 64. Say amen when you're there. Look at verse number 6. But we are all as on what? Unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are what? As filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. What's the picture that God is trying to give us here? You and I need the garment, the new garment of righteousness. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, today I proclaim to you the new garment of righteousness, which can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot earn it, but you can beg for it. You can exchange your filthy garments of self-righteous works for Christ's robe of perfect righteousness. Look at Isaiah 61. How do we do this, Pastor Christian? Look at Isaiah 61, verse 10, just a page or two over to the left. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Why? My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. The only way that the peoples of the world are going to be saved is if they exchange their filthy rags of self-righteous works with God's robe of perfect righteousness. Let's go back to Luke chapter 5. Jesus, as I said, uses a double-fold analogy of replacing the old traditions completely with the new. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The analogy he uses here is pretty tight. It's solid. It's unrebutted. That's why you don't see any of the Pharisees or their scribes or even the disciples of John the Baptist say anything back. You can't patch up an old garment. You'll destroy two things. Number one, you'll destroy the new garment by taking out a patch from the new garment and trying to put it on the old garment. The old garment is going to continue to tear, and it's going to continue to wear out. So you end up destroying the new garment as well as the old garment. It's pretty solid. No seamstress will do that. He or she would be a fool. Then why would you do that to your spiritual relationship with God? And if that's not tight enough, Jesus adds a similar analogy of the wineskin. No smart individual will put new wine in an old wineskin. Why is that? If you didn't understand the tailor's analogy, for sure you will follow the logic of the winemaker. Even the religious elites understand that. Our text here uses the word bottles. That's really referring to the wineskin, which is made out of goat skins. And back in the day, they would kill a goat and they would strip the goat of its skin, trying not to tear any part of the skin. They will strip it from the neck all the way down to the feet and hoping that there's no slit or holes, leaving only the holes of the feet. And so they would stitch it up. They would stitch up the holes of the feet, leaving the neck as the mouth of this empty goat now, which is now become a bottle, a wineskin. And they would put fresh juice in this bag of goat skin. And as it ferments, it expands. It would expand to its optimal space as the gases and as the process of fermentation take place. It would make the goat skin expand to its optimal space, to its optimal size. And they would obviously use the wine for whatever, cooking or drinking, and so on and so forth. No winemaker would empty an old wineskin and put fresh juice in it. Why? Because it's already expanded to its optimal size. And if you put more new fresh juice in it, it would burst the wineskin. And so you'd end up losing both the bottle and the wine altogether. And Jesus uses this analogy to them. No fool would use that old wineskin again to store fresh juice, because you'll end up losing both the bottle and the wine. Aha, they said, we understand. And so we shut our mouths. But they've already made their minds up. Why do you say that, Pastor Christian? Look at the third analogy. Verse 39. Jesus, knowing their minds, perceiving their thoughts, he says to them, no man also having drunk old wine, that is, your old traditions, straightway desireth new. For he saith, I will stick with the old. Why? I think the old way is better. So Jesus reads them like a giant print book. The other day, one of my children said to me that they had so much fun typing their stories on the computer. They discovered something that is entertaining to them. They blow up the font size to 1,000. And so there'd be one letter per 8.5 by 11 page of paper. Jesus reads them like a giant print book. And it says, yeah, you understand the analogies, but you've already made up your minds. You will stick to your old traditions in detriment to your souls. In application this morning, there are people today who would say, and you probably heard them, I was born in this religion and I will die in this religion. Have you ever heard them? This is the kind of people that Jesus is referring to here. If you're like that today, Jesus Christ says to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the old traditions of any religion in the world are burdensome. They are heavy for your soul. They don't give you rest. I am the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ says, the beginning and the end. I will give unto you that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. A Bible commentator wrote, quote, sour old wine is an abomination. Praise it as man will. Say it is better. You can say that. But the sweet new wine of Jesus Christ remains sweet forever. It is changeless in its purity and excellence, beyond the praise of even those who realized this, end quote. You ask, Pastor Christian, how do I come to Jesus? Simply bow down to Him. Bow the knee to Him and ask Him to save you. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Secondly, this morning, application for your use, for the believer. If you're a believer today, let me remind you that salvation has come. How? In the first coming of Jesus Christ, when He lived a perfect life and died a criminal's death on the cross of Calvary to die for your sins, buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven. What does that mean for me? It means that we rejoice. It means that we celebrate. And that's why we come to the church, the house of God, on a weekly basis, on the first day of the week, in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somehow, people have this idea that Christians are killjoy. Maybe we are. But people never said that about Jesus. He was so full of laughter. If anything, they had the opposite reaction. They said here that He was having too much fun by celebrating. And when we are filled with His joy, they will say the same thing about us. So let's rejoice. Where is your joy, Christian? Where is your gladness? If there are the most joyful people in the world, then Christians should be those people. Why? Because you're saved. Because you have a home prepared in heaven by Jesus Christ Himself. Because your sins have been forgiven and God has reserved a mansion for you in eternity. Do you know God? A better question would be this: does God know you? Because when God knows you, He will not say to you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Instead, He will say to you, what? You've done well, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou to the joy of the Lord. Does God know you? Let's pray.